Good evening. It's good to see everyone out this evening. It's good to be back. I was over visiting with the brethren at Kentucky Lake Road this morning. They had a void there, a need for somebody to come up and help them out for this morning only. So I went up there and was with them. And it was good to be with them, but it's good to be back. I'm glad to be here with you. It's good to see everyone here. I heard this morning, though, that Lance was telling everyone that it was okay to take our time, and you know there was no hurry. And so I figured tonight I'd take my time and get in no big hurry on my lesson, and just that won't take that long. Maybe we'll see. But tonight I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings. If you recall, this morning you were talking, and Chris was preaching about Naaman and the prophet Elisha, and some of the lessons that can be learned from them. And I want us to continue somewhat in that thought from the standpoint that we're going to continue on in the same book. We're going to be looking tonight at chapter 6 and chapter 7 of that same 2 Kings, and we're going to be talking about another instance, another event in the life of Elisha. If you recall there in chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, what we have there is where the king of Syria has been trying to send down raiding parties into the land of Israel, and he is not having a lot of success. And the reason why he's not having a lot of success is because Elisha the prophet understands and has knowledge from God of where they're going to be, and he continues to warn the king of Israel and the troops and the soldiers associated with them, saying, don't go here, don't go there. And you recall how that the king of Syria was wondering who in his close confidants were giving up their locations. Who is it that's spying out on us, right? And one of his servants said, well, it's none of us. What happens is that the prophet Elisha can tell what's going on, even what we say, what you say in your bedroom, he can tell. And because of that, he tried to send and tried to capture Elisha to bring him to him. He sent his troops down to the city of Dothan. And he went down to Dothan, and if you recall, the servant of Elisha got up that morning when the soldiers had surrounded Elisha's house, and he looked out and he saw all the soldiers, and he went back to Elisha and said, you know, what are we going to do, master? And Elisha said, don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed to God, and when he prayed to God, he said, open his eyes that he might be able to see. And when he did, he opened up his eyes and he looked out and he saw horses and chariots of fire surrounding them. And helping the servant to understand that God was always with them. And if God was always with them, they're in good shape. If you recall, the event goes on such that God caused the Syrian army there, the people who had been sent to capture Elisha, with blindness. And Elisha led them to Samaria. But instead of killing them or enslaving them or putting them in prison or anything like that, what they did was they fed them and sent them home. And so there was at least a short amount of time then where there was kind of peace between Syria and Israel. They didn't send out raiding parties anymore. But there, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24, we have a change of heart by the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad, it says, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. The king of Syria decided he was going to take more than just a few soldiers down. He musters up his whole army, and he goes down and he besieges the area of Samaria, and specifically the city of Samaria where the king of Israel resides. To besiege something is essentially just to put your troops all the way around it and to prevent anything from going out or coming in. And so the intention there is that you cut off all supplies, you cut off any resources that they have, such that the people who are in the city or in the area in which you've besieged, they now are dependent upon whatever they have inside the city, and they can't replenish anything. And so eventually, if they don't have some help to come from the outside to get rid of the army, they're either going to die or they're going to give up. They're going to have to surrender. And this was not an uncommon practice. It was very common, actually, during this particular time. And so this is exactly what, the king of Syria did. Now, it got so bad, it says, that the famine now, because they weren't able to replenish the resources that they needed in order to feed themselves, it got so bad that a donkey's head, and that means what it says there, a donkey's head, was sold for 80 shekels of silver. A shekel, 80 shekels, would equate to about 2 pounds worth of silver. That's expensive, by the way. And so it's for an unclean animal, And the part of the unclean animal that would be the last part that you would want, and yet you can see how expensive that it was. Not only that, it said for 5 shekels of silver, which again is very expensive, they would do 1 quart, or about 1 liter, of dove's dung. Now, that could be exactly what it says. It has been known to be that before. It also could be, they say it's possible that it's a slang term for what we might use like a pea, some kind of chickpea or something like that, that kind of a vegetable. But many of the people think that it's exactly what it says that it is, because they have been known to do lots of things in these kinds of sieges and eat lots of different kinds of things just to survive. But notice the price, right? 2 pounds of silver for one thing that you don't want, and 5 shekels of silver for something else you really don't want, okay? But it's because there was nothing there. They had nothing to eat. The king, it says in the next verse, of Israel was passing by on the wall. A woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" As he's going out on the wall, and you have to keep in mind that the cities built back then were a lot different than they're built today. They built walls up for protection. And the walls were not a privacy fence. It's not like it was a small thing of wood that was just sticking out there, but actually very thick walls in which you could actually walk, you could ride. Many scholars think that possibly the wall around Samaria is big enough to take a 4-horse chariot and actually turn it around, do a U-turn on the wall. So that would be pretty wide, right? So it was a big wall. The king was out walking on the wall. He was not hiding away from the people. He was actually in with the people, it would seem. As he's walking by, one of the women say, "I need your help, king. Help me." And he says, "What am I supposed to help you with? Shall I go," he says, "and get something, from the threshing floor?" In other words, I don't have anything. I don't have any leftover barley or wheat, or I don't have anything. Or should I go to the wine press, to the wine vat? There's nothing left, he's saying. If the Lord isn't going to help you, I have nothing to help you with. And so then he goes on to ask the question, though, what is your trouble? He tells her what his condition is. I've got nothing to help you with if you're looking for food. So he says, what's your trouble? She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now that's a very tough passage to read, but it means exactly what it says. It had gotten to the point so bad, they were in such dire straits that they were to the point of eating one another, eating their own children. So this woman said that they had made a pact, that they would give up her son that day and eat him, and on the next day the other woman would give up hers. But the other woman had not done that. And so what she's asking for now from the king is justice. She had made a pact, an agreement, a covenant with this woman, and she hadn't kept it. And so the king's job was to keep peace and to do justice among the people. And so he was supposed to rule. She is saying, "I need your help. Do justice." She needs to hold up her end. Well, when he hears the agreement, when he hears what's going on, it says in verse 30 that when he heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now, he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Sackcloth was forever a sign of grieving, of stress in their life, and a sign of penance, of something that would show that you were wanting to make a change. And so when he heard this, when he ripped his clothes, it showed that he had this sackcloth on underneath. And I'm sure it's because of the situation that he and all of his city and all of his nation is in. And then he goes on to say, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Because he sees what's going on, because of what the woman has just told him, he is very distressed, he rips his clothes, he's already in sackcloth because of his grief, and he says, "I'm going to take the head off of Elisha, and may God do so more and more to me if I don't do it." Now I want you to understand that this is Jehoram. Jehoram is the son of Ahab. And Jehoram has already had experience with Elisha. Remember, we just said in chapter 6 that he had experience with him because Elisha had brought up the Syrian army that had raided down to take him prisoner. He had taken him up to Samaria, and the king had asked at that time, should we kill them? Should we kill them? And he said, no. Feed them and send them home. So Jehoram knew who Elisha was. He knew that he was a prophet of God. And so now when he says, may God do so to me and more also, if I don't today take the head of Elisha off his shoulders, he's really blaming the person that Elisha represents. And that is God. He's very angry. He's upset. And so it says, in the next verse, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. This messenger that he had sent out was the one because he had just made a vow, right? I'm going to take Elisha's head off of his shoulders. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Elisha is warned by God that something is about to happen, that they are sent someone to take him and to take his head off. And so he says, what we need to do is we need to bar the door. Don't let him in. And the reason, he says, is because is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? The king was not far behind the original messenger. And so he wanted the king to get there. So it appears that the king does get there. Different translations say it in different ways, but verse 33 is actually seemingly the king speaking to Elisha. And while he was still speaking with him, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, when you look at that particular response, notice what it does. The king is saying, everything that we're enduring, all of what we're going through right now, this woman and what she's enduring is from the Lord. The trouble is from the Lord. And then he says, why should I wait for him any longer? Meaning that he has been waiting. So it appears that he had already been in contact with Elisha, and that Elisha said, you must wait for salvation coming from God. He says, I'm not waiting any longer. Why should I wait any longer for the Lord? Now notice, verse 1 of chapter 7, but Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. A seah is 7 quarts, okay, 7 liters worth. And he says that tomorrow at this time, 24 hours from this time, he says, that they're going to sell a seah of fine flour. Now, remember what they had been selling, a donkey's head, dove's tongue. A seah, 7 quarts, 7 liters of fine flour, he says, for a shekel. 1/80th of what they were going to pay for the donkey's head. And, he goes on to say, 2 seahs, 14 quarts of barley for a shekel. You see the point, right? Right now, today, as they're standing there and they're talking to one another, they have to pay extreme amounts for things that they don't want to eat. And in 24 hours from now, they're going to have to spend very little and get the kind of food that they want. So the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? If God would open up the doors or the windows of heaven and pour out the storehouses of heaven down upon us, could it be changed that quickly in 24 hours, he said? Elisha says, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Now you can see the predicament that they're in. They're lepers. They have a skin disease. And because of this skin disease, they can't be around other people. They have been shunned out of the city. They have to stay outside of the city. They're outside at the gate. And they see that, I mean, there's no food in the city, so there's definitely no food being given to them outside the city. And I said, here's our situation. We can try to go in the city, which they won't let us in. If they do let us in, we're just going to starve. We can stay right here, and you know what we're going to do? We're going to starve. Or we can go throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. And there's only two things they can do. They can show us mercy, and we'll live, or they can kill us, and we'll die. So what's the harm? Our only choice, the only one that we have any kind of choice on that we might live, is to go throw ourselves on the mercy of them. So let's go. So they do. About dusk, or twilight, it says, they go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. Now this was a large army. And yet God called them to hear the sound of chariots, of horses, right? And because they heard it, they said, the king of Israel has gotten word out. And he has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians, and now they're coming to overtake us. And because they were so fearful and scared, they just got up and left. They didn't take anything with them. They didn't take their horses. They didn't take their donkeys. They didn't take their supplies. They took nothing. They just got up and got, as we might say, got out of Dodge. They left as soon as they could. And so when these lepers get to the camp, it says that there was no one there. Verse 8. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent. Now, I want you to picture these lepers, these four lepers, who have made up their mind they're going to go to the Syrians and they're just going to throw themselves on the mercy of the Syrians. These soldiers that are waiting to kill them. And they go up and they look around and go, where is everybody? There's nobody here. And they look at a tent and they go inside the tent and they see inside the tent there's food. They're starving. We don't understand the kind of starving that they're starving. They are starving. They are that hungry. And they see the food and they eat. And then they look over and see that there's silver and gold. There's treasure there for them. There's nobody else here. You know what we'll do? We'll take some of it. And we'll go and we'll hide it and we'll keep it for ourselves. And so they do that. And then they come back, it says in the verse there, they come back and do it again. They go into another tent and they do it again. But then in verse 9 it says, and they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. It appears to me their conscience gets to them. They realize that what they're doing is not the right thing. They should go and tell their brethren, who are also in this same kind of problem, right? This same kind of issues of starvation. Need to go and tell them that the Syrians are gone. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I tell you, or I will tell you, what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. Well, the king had it figured out, right? This is a ploy. This is a plot. They've pulled away just to draw us out. That way when they draw us out, they can kill us there and they can come into the city and it'll be done. You know, that it's not unusual. That's happened many times. It was a battle scheme, right? Matter of fact, the Israelites had done basically the same thing to the city of Ai when they drew them out of the city by faking that they were getting beaten and running from them. And when they drew them out, then they ambushed, came from behind and went into the city. And so Jehoram is saying, that's what they're doing. We shouldn't take this. We shouldn't go. But one of his servants, it says, said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. One of his servants says, King, what harm is there going to be if we take some of the horses and send out a couple of servants just to go see if it's true? If they capture them and kill them, you know what? They're going to be dead. But if they stay here, you know what? They're going to be dead. Let's send and see. And so they do. They took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain, on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, "Two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria," the captain had answered the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. God delivers the Israelites, just like Elisha had said. He said, about this time tomorrow, right? A seah of fine flour for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel. There's starvation. If you're going to sell it that cheap, that means that it's in abundance, right? And so in 24 hours, he is going to take care of the problem that they had. He is actually going to deliver them. And so God does that. Three quick points that I want to mention from this. Number one, did you notice how that Jehoram looked out to blame others rather than looking in and finding the fault in himself? When he was told by the woman that this other woman had broken her covenant, and when he heard the dire straits again that they were in, instead of thinking the reason why we're in this is because of our own sin, he said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to get Elisha." And then what he really said is, "This thing is from the Lord." He looked out to blame others rather than looking within. You see, hunger had caused them to be in this situation. It caused the situation of the woman. And hunger is the most, it's the deepest kind of desire that we can have, right? You ever wondered why Jesus told them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Because if we don't satisfy that desire, then we'll think of nothing else. And so when we ask God to help us with that area, it's so that once we can fulfill the human desires of the body that we have to have, we can concentrate to do other things, including serving Him, especially, right? But because of that and because of the situation that they're in, there was no repentance. The king showed some penance, right? It would appear that he had thought about it some because he was wearing sackcloth, which was a sign of it. He had went to Elisha, and when he said to Elisha, "This trouble is from the Lord, why would I wait any longer?" It appears that he had been waiting some, hoping for the deliverance of God, but his repentance had not gone all the way, because just as soon as he got to a certain point, he turned and blamed God rather than taking the blame for themselves. He turned against the prophet Elisha, and he makes a rash vow, and he makes a rash comment about Elisha, sounding a lot like his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. Remember Ahab? Because of the 3.5 years without rain that Elijah prayed for. And then when Elijah came to him, you remember what he called Elijah? "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And yet Elijah wasn't the troubler. The troubler was the king and Jezebel and the people who were serving idols rather than serving God. Do you remember the rash vow of Jezebel, who said after Elijah had killed the 450 prophets of Baal, "You're going to be just like one of them, and God do so to me and more also if I don't make you like one of them"? Sounds a lot like the same promise that Jehoram made, doesn't it? They always were looking out to find blame in other people, rather than looking within and making corrections in their own lives. We need to be careful that we're not like that as well. That's the point. That instead of, and it's common, it's human nature, when somebody calls us out and you say, "You're not doing this right," it's human nature to want to blame somebody else for it, isn't it? Just to look and try to find anyone else that we can blame. Started with Adam, hasn't stopped. We all look without rather than looking within. Half-hearted repentance, though, is no repentance at all. We either got to go all the way or we're not going anywhere. The second point, unbelief is a sin. There's really two instances of unbelief here. We tend to think of the captain and the words that he says, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But really the first part of unbelief was in Jehoram when he said, "The trouble is from the Lord, why should I wait on him any longer?" Right? He didn't believe God was going to help. Why should I wait on him any longer? This is from the Lord. So he didn't believe. But then the captain also, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Could God actually accomplish this? Is it possible that God has enough power to do this?" Now, before we're too rough on him, think about their situation. Think about that they've been starving for months and the things that they're involved in and eating and how much they're having. And then to say, "But by this time tomorrow, it'll be just a, you know, you can just find it. Leftover change in your pocket to buy a bunch." What would we think? Really? There's no way that can happen. That's what we would think. And yet, what they need to remember, what they could have and should have remembered, is that God had done this for them before. That phrase of, "If God would open up the windows of heaven, the storehouses of heaven," what did he actually do to their forefathers in the wilderness? He opened up the windows of heaven and gave them manna. He brought quail in and fed them, just like that, in a day. More than they could eat. When you have time, go and read Psalm 78 and see the history that the psalmist there gives them. And he talks about that. That they complained and they murmured, and God provided for them abundantly. Because God has the power to do that. But you see, unbelief may have lots of reason associated with it. But the reason always is human reasoning and not God. We have a tendency to want to put God in a box and say, "God can only do this," right? Today, we say that God doesn't work miracles anymore. And yet, does that mean that we restrict God's power? See, God can do what he wants to do. We may not always see the ways in which he accomplishes it. But when we don't believe in him and that he can do what he says, it's unbelief. The book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 down through the, basically through the end of chapter 4, talks about the reason why the Israelites were thrown down in the wilderness was because of unbelief. And what he is warning there, the writer of Hebrews is warning the people there, is that you don't need to fall into that same disobedience, sin, of unbelief. Jehoram's unbelief is no different than many of us today. We have a poor conception of religion and of worshiping God. I want you to listen to this. We have a poor conception of worshiping and religion. We see it as a means of self-promotion, self-indulgence, self-interest, and self-preservation. In other words, we end up worshiping ourselves. To wait on the Lord was not a duty to be done with regard to its own righteousness. It was, he thought, this is Jehoram, a means to an end. If he saw the benefit in it, he would do it. If he didn't see the benefit of it, he wouldn't do it. How many people worship that way? How many people treat religion that way? When we see a benefit in it, we'll do it. When we don't, just toss it off. Does not the same Spirit show itself in multitudes among ourselves? While the sun shines on them, they are willing enough to be religious. If adversity comes, there is unbelief, murmuring, impatience, rebellion at the divine ordering. How many of us do that? By the way, that last little bit was written by someone that wrote over 100 years ago. It's not a new problem. Men have always been that way. Unbelief is a sin against God. In what ways do we lack belief? Do you believe enough that God can take away your sins? Or do we go about with such a guilt in our conscience that we can't get on with life? Do you believe enough that God's church, in the local sense, is all that's needed to perform the functions he commanded it? Think about that for a minute before you answer that question. You see, when we start substituting our own ideas for what it says in the Bible that we should do, then what we're saying is, I don't believe God's plan's enough. I believe it needs more. Do we lack faith that God can still work in our lives today? Jehoram had lost faith. Not that he ever had much, but what he had lost. The captain had no faith in God. If he were to open up the windows of heaven, could such a thing be? Unbelief is a sin. The final point is that God does keep his promises. Well, real quickly before that one, the one passage I meant to give you is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Okay? On that unbelief is a sin and that God can do just anything that he wants to do. In that passage, it says that God can do far more abundantly all that we ask or think. Okay? Now I want you to think about that for a minute. God can do what we ask. He can do more than that. He can do what we think. He can do more than we ask or think. He can do far more than we ask or think. Don't put God in a box. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The third point, though, is that God does keep his promises. Just as Elisha said, that the man, the captain, would see it, but he would not be able to eat of it. He would not be able to partake of it. That's exactly what happened. God keeps his promises. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 22 talks there in that particular passage about Abraham and about how Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And if you look in that passage, what it's talking about is that although he was old and past the point of bearing children, and he looked at his wife Sarah and she was past the point of being able to have children, it says that he had hope and he believed in hope and his faith did not waver. Hope, confident expectation. Believing God that what he says is going to happen. And so he acts upon that and he doesn't waver. Because what God promises, he holds. He keeps. God has promised us that if we will obey him, he will forgive our sins. God has promised us that if we will live faithful, then we can have a home with him in heaven. God has promised us that there is nothing in this life that can take us away from him if we'll be faithful to him. God has promised. He will keep his promise. What are you doing? What am I doing? He's going to keep his side of it. What are we doing? If you're here this night and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, tonight's the night. There's no reason to delay. God has done everything for us. He's wanting you to come. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come into him with a change of heart. Come into him in belief in his Son. Come into him willing to confess his name before men and being baptized into his body to wash away your sins. You can become part of his children tonight. And then you can have that hope that we all want. The hope of life eternal. The hope to be with him. If you've done that and something in your life is not right, and you want to make changes and you need our help, please do so tonight while we stand and while we sing.